G'day. So my name's Matt. I usually go to 6:30 service, but I fill in from time to time in the preaching if the senior minister can't do it. So joy. What gives us joy? Is it success, status, pleasure? These things really only give us happiness because they depend on what happens. It's off. Works better when you turn it on. So this only gives temporary happiness. Joy is more of an ultimate state. It's more of a lasting thing. So where can we find real joy? A lot of people would say they find real joy in meaning. The higher and deeper the meaning, the stronger and deeper the joy. Some people find meaning in connection to people, in helping people. And this is very close to Christianity because in the Judeo-Christian worldview, people have a divine meaning. So what is our divine meaning? According to the Bible, the divine meaning of people is to glorify God. And part of how we glorify God is by valuing people. Somehow, ultimately, glorifying God will result in our joy. The whole created universe, both physical and spiritual, is here for that purpose, to glorify God. So what role does humanity play? Can't the angels glorify God? Why create man when you've got these amazing beings called angels in this mind-blowing place called heaven? Why create this physical universe with this little planet here called Earth and place us lowly little humans down here? And why allow sin? Why give someone free will when there's always the chance they'll abuse it? And the consequences, imperfect bodies, imperfect minds, we're all a bit broken in one way or another. Even a Christian might struggle to see the meaning in our lowly and broken state. So why create lowly, sinful man? The answer, according to John Piper at least, is grace. The idea, as far as I can understand it, is this. God's grace is the highest glory. The higher the glory, the deeper the joy. For the deepest joy, we need to see the highest glory, and that's God's grace. Before the creation of the world, God chose to create man so that God's glorious grace might be revealed. As Paul said in Ephesians 1, "For he chose us before the creation of the world to the praise of his glorious grace." Maybe without sinful man, grace would remain invisible. Without grace, we would miss the deepest joy. Now, I'm not saying that God caused us to sin or wanted us to sin, but that once he gave us free will, he knew sin was inevitable. I suppose people make a similar call when they choose to have a child. It'll be messy, but joy makes it worth it. So perhaps there is a meaning for creating us lowly, sinful humans. Our free will led to rebellion. Rebellion required grace. Grace revealed God's glory. And glory leads to our joy. I'll admit, it's a painful way to get there. Painful for us, painful for him. But for all we know, it may be the only way to get there. As we know, God's ultimate act of his glorious grace was seen on the cross. But even before that, God was beginning to display his grace in other ways. Even before Jesus, some saw glimpses of grace. David, the writer of Psalm 8, let me just bring that up, could see God's grace in God's plan for humanity. David could see how God had chosen us to have a central place in his plans, not in spite of our lowly state, but because of it. David could see glimpses of how God planned to use lowly man. David was so moved by the joy of that plan that he wrote this psalm, verse 1. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So what makes Yahweh so majestic for David? Is it his creation, the stars and so on? Yeah, that's definitely part of it. The greatness of the creation shows us the greatness of the Creator. We need this to understand grace. If we hadn't been made aware of God's greatness, then we wouldn't be that impressed when he interacted with us in our smallness. It's the way that God shows kindness to man in our smallness that really touches David. God gives meaning to us lowly humans. That's what really gives David joy. And David is even more moved by the way God chooses to use the lowest humans for the most important parts of that plan. At the time of writing, the lowly nation of Israel were the only people on earth who followed the Lord. Just as man has a lowly status compared to angels, so Israel had a lowly status compared to the great nations surrounding them. In fact, that's why God chose Israel, because they were the least of all nations. That's why David emphasizes the words, our Lord, in verse 1. In choosing the least, God was starting to reveal his gracious character. Next, David tries to express the extent of God's glory, verse 1, or the second part of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. This may mean that God's glory is higher than the heavens. We see the vastness of the glory and the vastness of the higher realms beyond earth. And again, we see God's greatness in the greatness of the creation. The word for heavens here means the physical sky, but it can also bring to mind the spiritual realm where God dwells with his angels. As far as I can tell, the physical and the spiritual realms were actually separate in biblical thinking. So sometimes you see stories where the heavens are opened and some people can see the heavens, but there's other people there and they can't see it. What does that tell you? That tells you it has to be revealed. It's not just something you can look at like the physical world. Nonetheless, the ancients often used the sky as a metaphor for the spiritual realm where God and the angels dwelt. Therefore, David was probably thinking of the angels as well as the night sky. As we see on the screen, David will refer back to the higher realm in various different ways. So, the heavens show the awesomeness of God's glory, and yet, verse 2, through the strength of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Why is David suddenly talking about children and foes? I think he's saying that although God's glory is higher than the heavens, he will use lowly humanity, who are like children in their lowliness, to silence his enemies. Children are humble and lowly. And you might think, well, Matt, you haven't met my children. And this is an ideal of a children, the ideal child, humble and lowly. They accept their lowliness. They also trust him. They can accept acts of grace as gifts they don't deserve. That's why Jesus said that the kingdom of God belongs to people who are childlike, people who are prepared to accept their lowliness and accept the need for grace. For some, accepting their lowliness is a choice. For others, lowliness is forced on them through suffering. Social awkwardness, physical disability, mental disability, loss, poverty, all these things can bring us low. But there may be meaning in the suffering. The lower we are, the more important we may be in the plans of God. Don't look down on the lowly, the homeless, the unemployed. People who are low or suffering may have a more important role to play in God's plans than you do. The lowly are the kinds of people God will use to defeat his enemies. So, how does God use the lowly to defeat his enemies? Well, I can think of three ways from the Bible: warfare, praise, and silence. I'll start with warfare. In David's days, God's enemies included the Philistines, Philistines like Goliath. God could have struck Goliath with a lightning bolt or rose up some gigantic, muscular Israelite to come and beat him in a sword fight. But he preferred to use a lowly person to defeat him instead. When David was still young, barely more than a lowly child, God used him to kill the giant Goliath. Now, we're not called to warfare this after Christ the way they were back then. But we may be called to physically defend people against earthly enemies as a last resort. God has many earthly enemies throughout history, but behind those earthly foes were spiritual foes, beings with, we call them various different names, principalities, powers. For today, I'll call them fallen angels. These angels resent the idea that God would value lowly man. They want to show that God's choice of lowly mankind was a mistake. This is why they manipulated humans like the Pharisees to turn against the lowly. They got the Pharisees confused and started making them think that their high role as Jewish men gave them a higher status as human beings. So the Pharisees started looking down on the lowly poor, lowly women, or lowly Gentiles. The Pharisees became God's enemies. Which brings us to the second way God will use the lowly to silence his enemies: praise. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the poor were the ones praising God about it. This infuriated the Pharisees. They didn't want Jesus being praised. They wanted to defame Jesus. But they couldn't get a word in. The poor were too busy praising. The poor had effectively silenced God's enemies. So Jesus quotes this very verse to them. A third way the lowly can defeat God's enemies was simply by staying silent, simply by refusing to curse God, as was the case with Job. One of the fallen angels approached God to suggest that if Job was brought low through poverty and suffering, then Job would surely curse God. God allowed the angel to bring suffering to Job. Job didn't understand what was happening, but he refused to curse God, and so silenced God's enemies. God's enemies wanted to prove that God's choice of mankind was a mistake, but that even the best of us would turn against God under the right circumstances. Job, in his suffering, brought glory to God simply by remaining silent. Job's lowliness gave him a more important role in God's plans. So I say again, don't look down on the lowly. Humanity has been chosen by God to glorify him through our lowliness, and David can't get over it. Verse 3. When I consider that your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for them? When David looks at the vast night sky, the moon and the stars, instead of feeling depressed by our smallness, David feels joy because of God's graciousness. David's blown away that God would even think of us, lowly humans that we are. The glory of God's character overwhelms him with joy. Some translations use the word human instead of man here. David clearly has in mind both male and female, but I've kept the word man because there's a play on words we otherwise might miss. The phrase son of man in Hebrew is literally Ben Adam. Ben means son of, but it can also describe where something comes from. Adam means dirt or ground. And it reminds us of Genesis 2, when God created Adam from the ground, from the earth. We humans are lowly dirt creatures. So calling someone a son of man refers to their humble earthly origins. But at the same time, we lowly dirt creatures bear God's image. We see that in Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the ancient Near East, people built statues or images to represent their gods. You showed your respect for the god by the way you treated the image or the statue. The radical difference with Yahweh was that he had no statue as his image. He told us instead to treat people as his image. We show love for Yahweh by loving people. That's part of why he made us, to be the image of the one true God, even though we lowly humans are clearly not gods. This status of image bearers gave lowly humans a great dignity. The incarnation of Jesus ramped up this dignity even more, beyond everyone's expectations, even the expectations of the angels themselves. So, God created us lowly dirt creatures, but then gave us a dignity to surprise even the angels. So, where exactly do we humans sit in the hierarchy of things now? Verse 5. You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. The word angels is sometimes translated as heavenly bodies, meaning the stars and the moon. As I mentioned earlier, although the physical and spiritual realms were separate things, stars and angels were sometimes spoken of by the ancients as if they were all part of the same realm. In the New Testament times, the Jews believed that man was lower than the angels, and therefore, because Jesus was a man, Jesus must be lower than the angels. Caused a bit of confusion. I'll come back to that. David sees us either as a little lower than the angels, or some translations have temporarily lower than the angels. Either way, the Son of Man, the dirt creature, starts lower than the angels, but then is crowned with some kind of honour, some kind of rule. Stewardship is probably a better word than rule, but we'll stick with rule for now. So what do we rule over? Verse 6. You have made them ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. God has given us rule over the creatures he created. And we have a short list of the creatures there, the animals. This list of creatures is very similar to the list of beings we get in Genesis 1. So it's probably representative of all earthly creatures. But before this list, David says that God has put everything under our feet. The word everything could mean either everything in the lower earthly realm, or perhaps everything in all creation, higher and lower. The New Testament teaches that after the final resurrection, humanity will be helping Jesus to rule all creation. The New Testament writers make the point that, okay, yes, right now we're lower than the angels, but there's more to come. It's not the end of the story. But even now, we have some kind of rule over the created order. But wait, you might ask, in what sense are we to rule over creation now? One way might be that we have stewardship over the natural world to look after it, particularly for the sake of our fellow humans. We're called to create order from the chaos of the natural world, to make the natural world livable for our fellow humans, both present humans and the generations to come. And there probably is a case that we should also steward the animals and the ecosystems themselves to some extent as valuable parts of God's creation in and of themselves. So we do have some kind of stewardship or rule over earthly nature, even if we're not doing a great job of that so far. But in another way, our rule is really just aspirational. We don't really rule over even earthly things yet. Even if we were responsibly stewarding the earth, our ability to actually control things is minimal. Floods and fires have been happening long before we could have been held responsible for them. And we certainly can't control things like death. Nature controls us more than the other way around. Our current rule is aspirational at best. So what kind of rule is David talking about? Did he know about humanity ruling with Jesus after the final resurrection? Well, he might have had some vague ideas about that, but more likely, David's talking about the kind of rule that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Mark Kinzer, a Messianic Jew and Bible scholar, says that many Jews of Jesus' time thought this verse was about Adam's pre-fall status. Adam and Eve were probably given some kind of authority over creation, but Adam sinned and lost that rule. So we no longer have the same kind of authority over creation that he once did. And you would think David would be kind of sad about this, but the psalm's pretty upbeat. Why is that? Well, one reason is because God wasn't finished with man yet, and David probably suspected God would sort something out somehow. David didn't know the details of what would happen. David didn't know about the incarnation, that Jesus would come as a human to be the new Adam. David didn't know about the cross, that as a human, Jesus would win back Adam's authority, and so a human really would silence the fallen angels. And David didn't know about glorification, that after the final resurrection, Jesus would restore all repentant humans to our pre-fall rule. David didn't know any of this, and he certainly didn't get to experience Adam's pre-fall authority. But he didn't need to. David didn't get his joy from the authority itself, but from the character of the God who gave the authority. David wasn't fixated on the glory of the gift, but the glory of the giver, God himself. God's character, his glorious grace, is unchangeable. So the foundation of David's joy is unshakable. This was David's reason for joy, and it can be our reason for joy too. The difference for us is that we do know about the incarnation and the cross and glorification. We have seen God's ultimate display of his glorious grace. How much more reason do we have to glorify God? If David had reason for joy, how much more do we? Just in closing, final point. I'm not sure we should make seeking joy our primary goal. We don't seek joy the gift. Instead, we want to seek to glorify God, the giver of the gift. How do we do that? Well, I've spoken about how God can be glorified through physically defending people, praise, silence. But the main way we glorify God is by loving our fellow humans, our fellow dirt creatures who bear God's image. Do this, and joy in its own time will follow.